Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Today's gospel reading is one of those hard teachings of Jesus that is difficult to listen to. His words are hard to swallow as he speaks of fire and division. It doesn't sound like the nice, smiling, affirming Jesus that we want to believe in. This Jesus comes to us with a hard word of truth and a warning of the terrible consequences that may befall those who follow Jesus. If you're only a fan of Jesus and not a disciple, now is your chance to turn back. Those are the exits. You can run for the hills now. But there is a blessing for those who have ears to hear what our Savior has to speak to us. Jesus says that he comes to cast fire upon the earth. Fire symbolizes a lot of different things throughout the Bible, but one in particular is that fire is a sign of God's judgment upon unrepentant sinners and upon the nations that rebel against God and seek to destroy his church. Now, Jesus' first coming was to save the world and not to condemn it. John 3:17, right? But when Christ comes on the last day, he will separate the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the chaff, and he will judge the living and the dead. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So as fallen sinners, we tend to fear judgment day. But as forgiven sinners, believe it or not, judgment day is a day of great joy and something that we can actually look forward to. In fact, if you look at Psalms 96 and 98, they both speak with great joyful anticipation of God's judgment of the world and of the earth. Psalm 98 is the appointed psalm for Christmas Eve. And I once preached a sermon on it called Joyful Judgment, which sounds like an oxymoron, right? But Judgment Day is the day when the wicked will finally reap the reward of their wickedness and get their due. Judgment Day is the day when God will finally put an end to injustice and wickedness and set the world to rights. That's why in Revelation, the saints under the altar cry out to God and they say, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long until you avenge our blood upon the earth and those who dwell in it? No wonder then that Jesus says that he longs that fire were already kindled, because just as we long for the world to be set to rights, so does Jesus. But fire has another aspect, another quality in Scripture besides judgment, and that is one of refinement, of purifying things through fire. Earlier in Luke's gospel, John the Baptist prophesied that the Messiah would baptize us with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so for those who believe in Christ, fire has a refining quality. It's like when ore is put into the smelting fire and the dross, the minerals and dirt that cling to the gold or silver are burned up and the pure metal runs off and can be collected. And that is what God is doing to us with his purifying fire, burning off the dross of our sin so that all that remains is our faith and love for Christ. Fire is hot. It hurts, it burns, but fire is good for us. Jesus says that he has a baptism to be baptized with. And this is not speaking of his water baptism in the Jordan. That took place earlier in Luke chapter 3. And so he wouldn't speak of a baptism that he's going to be baptized with if he was talking about a baptism that he already had. And so this baptism with which he will be baptized that he speaks of, it's an oblique reference to the cross. Think back to Mark 10. When James and John came up to Jesus and they said, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, allow us to sit in the good spots, one on your right, one on your left. And Jesus kind of looked at them sideways and said, can you drink the cup that I will drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism with which I will be baptized? And with their foolish boldness, they said, we can. Now that cup that Jesus spoke of was the cup of his suffering, his passion, and his death. In the garden, he prayed, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass me by. And the baptism that he speaks of in Mark 10 is put in parallel with that cup. The baptism that he speaks of in Mark 10 and here in Luke 12 is his bloody baptism on the cross. We are saved through the waters of baptism that washes away our sin and gives us faith in Christ. Jesus saved us through his blood that was shed on the cross and through that pain and suffering and torment that he endured for us. And that's why Jesus says that he feels constrained, bound, tied up. It's like he's in a straitjacket until he's able to go to the cross. He can't do what he wants to do until he can die for us. And this sounds bizarre, but despite the pain and the horror of the crucifixion, Jesus longs to go to the cross to accomplish our salvation. That's why in our reading today from Hebrews, it says that Jesus scorned and spurned the shame of the cross and endured it because of the joy that was set before him. Again, how can we imagine a form of execution to be a source of joy? But Jesus' greatest joy is to see lost sinners saved. Jesus' greatest joy is to bring us into the family of faith through the forgiveness of sins. And that is why the cross becomes a source of joy for Jesus. It's kind of like how a marathon runner does not look forward to the pain and the exhaustion of the race, but they look forward to the joy and that feeling of accomplishment at the end. A pregnant woman does not look forward to going into labor. It is painful and excruciating. But because she knows that on the other side of that pain is the birth of a child, she has joy even in the midst of that suffering. And that is a little picture of the joy that Jesus has from the cross. And so we're like, okay, this is good. Jesus loves me. He dies for me. This is good stuff, Pastor. So far, so good. But then Jesus says something that seems very un-Jesus-like. Do you think that I have come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. And how in the world can Jesus say that he doesn't come to bring peace, but division? Isn't Jesus the Prince of Peace? Isn't Jesus the one at whose birth the angels sang, peace on earth, goodwill toward men among whom his favor rests? Doesn't Jesus pray for the unity of his church in his high priestly prayer in John 17? How then can he say that he comes to bring division? Well, Jesus remains still the Prince of Peace, and he wants to bring peace to the whole world through the forgiveness of sins that he won for us. And Jesus wants to make wars cease, to break the bow and shatter the spear, to burn the chariots with fire, to beat our swords into plowshares. But not everybody else wants that. Because most of the world hates Jesus. Most of the world rejects Jesus because of his exclusive claim to be the only way of salvation. We'll hear more about that next week in the sermon when Jesus speaks of the narrow gate. And so because the world hates Jesus, the world hates the ones who love Jesus. And division becomes the inevitable result of the proclamation of the gospel. Jesus' purpose and intent isn't for division, but division is what will come wherever the gospel is preached. Like the separation of the sheep and the goats on the last day, even in this life, there exist those who love Jesus and those who hate Jesus. Those who love his bride, the church, and those who seek to destroy the church. Those who love Christians and those who mock and persecute them. Those who believe and obey Jesus' word and those who reject it. Wherever the word of Christ is preached, division will come. And tragically, this division touches close to home and even separates families. Jesus quotes the prophet Micah, and he says, "From now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. Father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Maybe that last one isn't so surprising. But this prophecy is the most heartbreaking part of today's gospel lesson because nobody wants to imagine or see that kind of division in their family. And yet the reality that we can attest to is that it's already there. This conflict is already there. Some of your relatives make fun of you because they say that your faith is a fairy tale. Others are angry at you and call you bigoted or intolerant because you have the audacity to believe what the Bible says about the way that we should live. And other family members of yours are just uninterested in the gospel. They are bored with Jesus. They don't go to public worship. They don't do meal prayers anymore. They just have no part, no place for God in their life. And so even though you have known them and love them for your entire life, these family members are like strangers to you. I have a pastor friend whose sister is a lesbian. And he loves his sister, but their relationship is strained. And their interactions are always awkward and uncomfortable whenever they're together. And my friend, he doesn't try to argue with her or criticize her about her lifestyle all the time. He doesn't have to. Because of his vocation, because of his confession of faith in Jesus, just by him being there, she is offended by him. Because of what he represents. Because he represents Jesus and the truth of Christ's word. And just by being in the same room with her, she gets angry at him. She hates him because he loves Jesus. In some places around the world, it gets even worse. In countries like Iran and India, where Muslim and Hindu families will actually murder their loved ones if they convert to Christianity. They call it an honor killing because they need to restore honor to the family by blotting out that stain of shame that comes from somebody believing in Jesus. And then in other parts of the world, like China and North Korea, where communist regimes suppress the gospel, children betray their parents to the secret police. Husbands hand over their wives and wives their husbands. Brother hands over brother to be jailed and sometimes even executed because of faith in Christ. Jesus said there would be division. Three against two, two against three, father against son, mother against daughter, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Not everybody in our families is a Christian. And not everybody that we love believes in Jesus. Not everyone we love will be saved. The gospel brings division here on earth, right now, and for eternity. And Jesus himself knew this all too well. He said, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, and the members of his own household." At various times in Jesus' life, his mother scolded him, tried to force him to go home because she thought he was crazy. His brothers didn't believe in him. In Luke 4, his neighbors even got so infuriated with him that they tried to drag him out of the synagogue and throw him off a cliff in order to kill him. Thankfully, they didn't succeed. But Jesus knows what it's like, and he never sugarcoats the truth about what it means to be his disciple. And because Jesus doesn't sugarcoat it, we shouldn't either. We shouldn't pretend that it's easy to be a Christian. The cost of discipleship is, well, costly. And Jesus encourages us to count and weigh that cost before we decide to take up our cross and follow him. If you think that being a Christian is all about getting rich or being happy all the time, you will be disappointed. And yet Jesus offers us what the world can never give us: the forgiveness of sins, life, salvation, a relationship of reconciliation with our Heavenly Father, our Creator. Jesus is always with us. And even if our mother or our father forsake us, like David says in Psalm 27, the Lord will always take us in. Even if our brothers or sisters or children reject us because of our faith in Christ, in the Christian church, we are given in this lifetime 100-fold of mothers and brothers and sisters, of children. Yes, with persecution, but in the age to come, eternal life. Jesus gives us abundant blessings, grace upon grace. And yet, these blessings do come with suffering. Christianity is not a religion for the fair-weather faithful, and Jesus is not a Lord for those who want it easy and to just coast through life. God is not a father for those who just want to turn a deaf ear to his word, because anybody who loves father or mother, husband or wife, son or daughter more than Jesus is not worthy to be his disciple. We have a saying that blood is thicker than water, right? But Jesus' blood is the thickest of all, because the blood of Christ alone gives life. Jesus came to cast fire on the earth, to bring division and not peace. And yet there's no life like the life that he offers, the life that he purchased and won for us by his blood on the cross. Our life is hidden with Christ now. Jesus is our life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no other way to live except in Jesus. In the name of Jesus, amen.